Well, they're wonderful words, aren't they? We're asking, that's a prayer really, asking the Lord to help us grasp the heights of the truth concerning him and all that we read in his word. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And thus far, we've seen that the preacher, the teacher, who is observing those within this world and asking the question, what's life all about? And we have so far seen that he's considered perhaps people find some value or some meaning or some significance in perhaps through education, and that helps to a degree. And then perhaps the answer for meaning is found in pleasure or humour. Or in our work and all that we do to pay the bills and to sustain life and to sustain a family. And yet the preacher concludes that actually true meaning, real meaning, is not found in these things. And so tonight's message is entitled The Pursuit of Meaning. And so we continue as we looked at chapter 5 briefly. We looked at those opening verses last week and the importance of actually acknowledging God. And I think it's fair to say that we live in a nation, we live in a time and an age where most people have no thought of God. We live in a culture where many don't believe in the existence of God. And yet we were challenged that we need to live careful lives. We need to acknowledge God. And as Christians who have discovered true meaning, because true meaning is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too need to be very careful, that we guard our footsteps, that we walk in a way that's and in a manner that is worthy of who we are. We are men and women in Christ Jesus. We are children of the living God on account of our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a work of grace, that in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, he does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He came, he left the glory and the majesty and the splendor of heaven, and he became a man, he humbled himself, and he walked this earth. But the reason he came was to seek and to save lost people like you and lost people like me. And so we need to just understand that if we are in Christ tonight, if you are walking with him and daily you are placing your trust in him, you're not walking by sight, but you're walking by faith. And that you're standing on his word and you're standing on his promises and you're reliant on him to care for you, to provide for you, to lead you, to guide you, and basically by his grace that he will take you to be with himself, where we'll reign with him forever and forever. So we need to watch and guard our steps. We need to watch and guard our lips and our conversation. And I wonder if this past week has this word resonated in our hearts, and has this word come back to our remembrance, and have we been careful in how we speak? And of course, we're reminded here in these opening verses of chapter 5 that we're here on earth and God is in heaven, and he's above all, and he sees all things. He is the omnipotent king, as we were singing of this morning. And so nothing can be hidden from him with whom we have to give an account. And then as we come to the passage that David helpfully read for us a few moments ago, we see here that we shouldn't be surprised. The preacher says, do not be surprised if you see in the province, verse 8, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. Do not be amazed at this matter. And he then talks about bureaucracy and red tape. For the high official is watched by a higher authority, and yet there are higher ones over them. But this is gained for a land in every way, and even the king is committed to cultivated fields. In other words, even those in high places are prone to oppress the poor, are prone to rule and to work in ways that will ultimately benefit them and benefit the king. Why is that? Because our hearts are desperately sinful. Our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are bent on satisfying the deepest longings in the human heart. And so by nature, we are selfish people. And we just need to look into our own hearts tonight. That many of the things that we decide, many of the things that we plan, much of what we say, and much of what we do, is for the benefit of me. It's for the benefit of self. But for the believer, now things are different. Because anyone who is in Christ, we're reminded as we come to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul reminds us that anyone who is now in Christ is a new creature. Something's happened. Something's changed. You know, I remember as a young boy going to Cambridge Baptist Church with my grandparents. It was a Saturday night. It was a dreary, damp winter's night, rather like this evening. And it was tipping down with rain. And I was about, I don't know, 12 or 13 years of age. And I was thinking, oh, do I really want to spend a Saturday night with my grandparents in Cambridge Baptist Church? And we managed to get in. We got into the back row. We were sopping wet. And I remember just sat there listening to the choir, the male voice choir singing. And they sang these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He touched me. He touched me. And now I know that it is true. Something happened. And now I know he touched me and made me whole. Anyone in Christ is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. So we now live with a different ethos. We now live with a different understanding, a perspective of life. Because we start to see things from God's perspective. We start to see things through the lens of God and his Spirit. And that's where God's word is so helpful. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we see bureaucracy and red tape, when we see perhaps the poor being oppressed and the poor being exploited, and we see perhaps a miscarriage of justice happening in our judicial system, in our courts of law, and all these things. The preacher says here, we shouldn't be amazed. And sadly, we shouldn't be surprised. Because this is a fallen world in which we live. So if we're in the pursuit of meaning, then really, what is life about? And then we see here in verse 10 that perhaps people say, I know what it is. That if we work hard, God will honour, God will bless. And if we can accumulate money and we can buy things and if we can cram as much stuff into our hearts and our homes and our families and our lives, then surely all these things will bring contentment. And, you know, Scripture says that actually for a while, for a fleeting moment, the things of this earth will bring some pleasure and some enjoyment. Sin itself will, for a moment, a fleeting moment, bring a sense of pleasure. When I've pounded the streets of Merthyr Tydfil through worse nights than this, I can tell you, in the bitterly cold, driving winds and rains, and there's been ice and snow at other times, and just talking to people and listening to people, and in my own simple way, just pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you just see the folly in their lifestyle and their choices and their thinking. You can just see that they go out on a Saturday night, and this is it. The whole week is lived, and their work patterns and their money, everything is with Saturday night in view. And then Saturday night comes, and perhaps they've put their best clothes on or whatever. They've gone and bought new clothes, and they're going out with their friends, and they're going out, and they've got plenty of money because they've worked hard in their back pocket, and they've been living for this moment. And then you see that perhaps after 7 p.m. becomes 10 p.m., and 10 p.m. becomes 1 a.m., and then you just see them often, incoherent, unable to speak, in just a drunken stupor. And you just see them being bundled into taxis, and sometimes even the taxi drivers won't even take them home. And they go home, and you often think, they wake up Sunday morning. And here's the contrast in how the believer wakes up on a Sunday morning to a lot of unbelievers. Wake up the unbeliever on a Sunday morning, having exhausted their little store of money and wealth for a night out. And they wake up, sometimes barely remembering who they've been with, what they've done, what they said. Certainly, they're skint, their pockets are empty of the money that they're taking out with them, and they've got a banging headache, and they feel as if they want to vomit. Surely, there's more to life than this. Surely. And so, for the believer, we know there's more to life than this. But there's a danger here, even for the believer. Look at verse 10, because this is the danger. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Now, God's not against money. God, in actual fact, he blesses us and honors us with money, and I'm sure that he honors those who work hard and who are diligent. But so the Bible is not against money. God is not a God against money or wealth. But the Bible is, and God is against those who love money or love their wealth. Because we've been made and designed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Of course, sin came in and ruined that. But God says very clearly that the only God you are to have, and the only affection for a God you are to have, is love and affection and devotion and worship for me. You shall not have any other gods before me. And so here's a warning, and particularly for Christians, because we can get so easily ensnared in this. Beware for those who love money, that they will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also futility or vanity. And when goods increase, when the things that we produce and we accumulate increase, then what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? And so the point is this, that was it Rockefeller who famously once said when he was asked about his wealth, and and I think he was asked, how much money do you really want? And he always said, just a little bit more than what I already have. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. You see, it becomes something that takes over, isn't it? And they start to love and to want. And money will never bring satisfaction. And wealth and prosperity will never bring satisfaction. And the abundance of possessions will never bring satisfaction. And what is there? I have a friend who has this motorbike. Never rides it. He has this motorbike. It's there in his garage. And it's cost him a few quid. I don't know how much exactly, but he's there. And every spare moment, he's out there polishing it, cleaning it. And he's very quick to take some photographs, and he posts them on the internet and on social media. And if you pop round, oh, come and see my motorbike. And here he has this motorbike. It's gleaming. It's spotless. It's as though it's come straight out of the showroom. But here's the point, isn't it? What benefit is it to the owner if they just possess it to look at? And I remember saying, why don't you ride your motorbike? To the glory of God. You see, if God gives us things and blesses us with things, then they're to be used for his glory. Do you see? The contrast from life with a purpose, for a life in Christ compared to a life with no purpose, no sense of direction, and grappling in the pursuit of meaning outside of Christ. It's only Christ Jesus himself who can bring this satisfaction. And so we're told here that sweet is the sleep of a labourer. Do you sleep well? You know, for the picture here in this verse is of the labourer who works hard. And he works hard, he comes home, he has a great meal, and then he'll sleep well. Why? Because he's worked hard. And so he works hard for his living to support his wife and children and his family. Sweet is the sleep. Sweet is the sleep of the labour that works hard. But it's not the case for those who are accumulating riches and wealth because of, here we have it, but the full stomach of the rich will not allow him to sleep. So in other words, that he might have plenty of money, plenty of wealth, and he might go out and have lavish meals in lavish restaurants, and he can't sleep. Two reasons. Firstly, perhaps because of the rich food, he's not able to sleep through indigestion. But more than that, and I found this with very, very rich people, and I have occasionally worked for some very rich people, and very occasionally met some very rich people. And the interesting thing is that their conversation always quickly gets to money and its values and investments and the stocks and the shares and the markets very quickly. And so can you imagine, here's the picture, that they find sleep not easy to come by, because as they lie and placing their head on their pillow, they're thinking all the time about the financial security that they have. They're thinking of their investments. They're thinking, what if there's a collapse in the stock market? And we've seen, haven't we? We've seen Black Wednesdays and Black Fridays and all these sort of things. And they're constantly thinking, worried. And it's all-consuming. Friend, it's a sad picture, but it's a very real and apt and up-to-date picture. This is the world in which we live. And human nature hasn't changed from the Garden of Eden after the fall of man. What's happened? Sin has come in. Sin separates us from knowing God and enjoying God. And sin distorts and sin disrupts. And sin destroys meaningful relationships. And that's where the gospel comes in. God's provided a saviour who has come to deal with the sin issue in your heart, in my heart, in your home, and also in mine. And then we're reminded that there is also a grievous evil that I've seen. Here we have it again, under the sun. Under the sun, God's in heaven, we live under the sun. Our perspective is an earthly perspective. But for the believer, our perspective now changes. We start to see things from a heavenly, from an eternal perspective. We see beyond our time here on earth. We realize that we don't get too comfortable here. We don't get too attached to the things of this world. Why? Because we're just passing through. We are mere pilgrims. Because this is not our home. Heaven is our home. And we are just passing through, as one of the old gospel songs would remind us. And so we're told here that I've seen the riches that were kept by their owners to his hurt, and those riches were lost in bad venture. And he's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. What's that mean? It means that through greed, that they perhaps invest their money, and it might be a bad venture, it might be a bad business proposition. They might invest in some stocks and shares that a friend of a friend of a friend has given them a little bit of a tip-off and saying, you know, you need to invest in these shares now because they're nice and low, but in 6 months' time, they're going to be sky-high and you can make a mint. And those who have money and love money, those who love money because it becomes their idol, want more. And they're never satisfied. They always want a bit more. And then they lose it. And they have nothing then. The father who has a son, the picture is here, and he has nothing to leave to his son or to his family. And then we have a very poignant couple of verses here that actually drive the message home loud and clear. Naked you came into this world. Naked you shall go out. And often when I've conducted funerals over the years, I remind folk, particularly if I'm conducting funerals of unbelievers, I remind the families who are there grieving. The Bible says we brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we carry nothing out. You know, someone once said, I'm not sure who it was, but there are no pockets in a shroud. Quite a thought, isn't it? There are no pockets in a shroud. If you're a younger person tonight, and you might not even know what a shroud is, it's that thin piece of garment that covers the naked body of a corpse. Naked we came into this world, naked we leave. But this is the point. Life is short. And for many, the preacher observes that not only is life short, but life has no sense of meaning or purpose or significance. But he knows this, that neither education, nor pleasure, nor entertainment or humour, nor graft or work or money or possessions or any of these things can truly satisfy the deepest longing in the hearts of men and women and young people. And so we pause there for a moment. Are some of these pictures that are described for us in Ecclesiastes 5, are they descriptive of your heart, your home, your life tonight? You see, it's very easy. We can be those who profess to be Christians, and yet we can be, as some might say, we can become worldly Christians. That somehow we've got a foot here, you know, that we keep in touch with those in the church, but we don't really want to miss out on what's going on in the world and the pleasures and the joys and the thrills and the spills that are going on amongst some of our unconverted friends. So we've got a foot here and we're neither here nor there. We're somewhere in between. Friends, let me tell you this. God doesn't want us to be those people who think we can just, you know, edge, play our cards carefully, skillfully, play a bit of here, play a bit there. We are either wholly devoted to him, and he is our Lord, our God, and our King, or we serve another master. No man, says Jesus, can have two masters. Either he will serve the one and hate the other. So I ask you tonight, putting aside a profession of faith, putting aside what you have told people and professed, putting that aside, what is the genuine extent of your heart tonight? Who is seated on the throne of your heart tonight? Who is the king of your life, of your love, of your devotion, of your worship? Who is it? Or should we say, what is it? And so we need to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap of falling in love with things, falling in love with wealth and success. You see, because significance for the unbeliever is this, that I get significance in success. And through success, I have status. And how do I gain status? By gaining wealth and money. Do you see that? And so that's the program, isn't it? That everyone's pursuing significance for their lives, the pursuit of meaning, so that I can be then have a status. And my status and my success is directly associated and attached to my wealth and my prosperity. And then Jesus came and says, do you know what? It's easier for a rich man to pass through the... Sorry, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying that the kingdom of heaven is closed to rich people. Of course he's not. This isn't anti-wealth. He's saying, who do you love? Who do you serve? Who do you honour? What is the motivation in your life tonight? I'm thinking some years ago, I was, and it is a good few years ago, went for a job interview, and it may have been as I moved to Wales, I can't remember, but I know in this job interview, the question was asked to me, what gets you up in the morning? It's a question, isn't it? What gets you up in the morning? Well, for the believer, it's easy, isn't it? That what gets us up in the morning is another day to enjoy not only our God, but to enjoy all that God has in store for us. Do you make the most of the time that God gives you? We can't be sure, can we? We've been thinking here of the reality of death in the midst of life. We're also in the midst of death. And so we can't be sure, isn't it? But what we can be sure of is that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And so death is an appointment that we will all face unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first. And he says this, this is also a grievous evil. And just as he considers all that's going on, for the man that tries to toil and to gain, and he sees that there's nothing. He brought nothing into this world. He takes nothing out. There's nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Do you know the only thing you take into eternity is your soul? The only thing you carry into eternity is your soul? Is a soul that's been touched and restored by the living Lord and Jesus Christ. And then we see here that he says, otherwise it is a mere chasing after the wind. And then he says, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. I'm sure many of us have read of the incredibly wealthy people like John Paul Getty Jr. He was described, I read recently, as a legend, here we have it, of luxury, lust, and loneliness. He's remembered as a legend of luxury, lust, and loneliness. So the question is this: what is missing in your life? What was missing in John Paul Getty Jr.'s life? And then we see here the preacher says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in all their work with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this surely is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy that's in his heart." He's speaking here of contentment. But every time in Ecclesiastes you come to a verse that speaks of contentment, that verse is always directly linked to a reference to God. Why? Because only God can bring true contentment. And Jesus spoke of, on many occasions, of the need for us to invest and for us to be rich and for us to be wealthy and prosperous. And you think, well, hang on a minute, what sort of teaching is this? Aha, in the spiritual sense. To be rich and wealthy and prosperous, to be rich towards God, in the spiritual sense. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't be like that rich man in the parable that Jesus once told, when he sat back and he could see all that he'd done, and he realized that he'd had a bumper crop. It had been a bumper harvest. And he thought to himself, I'm going to go now and build bigger barns so I can store this bumper crop, and then I can sit at ease, at pleasure and leisure for years to come. And God in the parable says, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And that's a very distinct possibility for any of us, that this great God, our great God, in a moment can say, tonight, tomorrow, next week, your soul will be required of you. And in those moments, in that moment when we are standing before a holy and almighty God, where's our confidence then? Our confidence for eternity, our confidence can be found tonight in Christ Jesus. We need to start thinking in terms of where I've come from, what am I doing here? Where am I going? And we've seen already where we've come from, that we've come from the dust, but God has set eternity in our hearts. We've been made and designed in the image of God, and that we're made by him, for him. There's a God-shaped void in our hearts, and that we need to be in a right relationship with him. So, for eternity, not just through life, but for eternity, we are prepared to be with him, and we are prepared to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever. Here's a quote from Augustine. And Augustine said this, that our hearts will remain restless until they find rest in God alone. Friends, he's absolutely right. Our hearts will remain restless until they find rest in God alone. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the book of Ecclesiastes is found in what we call the wisdom literature of the Bible. But the fear of God, what does that mean? It means to know him and to love him? And how can we know him? And how can we love him? And how can we continue to love him? Well, we can know him and we can love him on account of his grace. He has provided a way through the cross of Jesus, that through his precious Son, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, who died, was buried, and rose again. And so on account of the perfect, sinless Son of God, we can know a pardon for sin by trusting in his finished work on the cross. Through trusting in his resurrection, we can know a pardon for sin. We can know a peace that endureth. And we can know his dear presence to cheer and to guide. And we can know him not just for time, but for eternity. And he will come and live in us by his Spirit. And he will equip us and enable us and empower us to actually be the people he wants us to be, to live the lives he calls us to live in total submission to him, saved by his grace, sustained by his grace, led by his grace, and by and through his grace, he will take us and lead us safely home. And of course, that's the secret, isn't it? It's knowing God, it's enjoying God, and it's actually committing our lives to God and committing our lives into his hands. It's the safest pair of hands. And you know, it's just amazing. When we put God first, when we put God first in everything, then he will abundantly bless. Not necessarily in the physical, but he will abundantly bless in the spiritual. And we will then one day be ready and equipped to meet him and to see him face to face. What's it all about? Life is worth the living because we can know God. We can know this amazing God on account of faith and trust and repentance of our sins, exercising that faith and trust in Christ alone. And where's the starting point? Beneath the cross of Jesus. And we're going to sing about going to the cross and finding in him and at the cross a place where mercy can meet with grace and love, and we can be recipients of the mercy and grace and love of our God that's found in the cross and in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray for a moment before we sing our final hymn together. Lord, we are thankful tonight that you help us in our consideration of your word. Lord, thank you for making your word known to us and for it coming alive to us. And we pray that this word will help us in how we prioritize our lives. May you have the preeminence in our hearts and lives this night. And may all the glory go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.